Our passage this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of your Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know that we come to you as those who have been plucked up out of the mud, Lord. Set aside for becoming your holy people. And Lord, we know that like Israel, if it weren't for your continuing work in us, we would be stubborn and hard of heart, that we would return back to our filth, that we would return to a hatred of you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you sustain us, that you uphold us in your mighty hands. We thank you for the means which you have provided in securing us. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the preaching of your word, the proclaiming of your word. We pray that you speak to us through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you illumine your word to us, that we might not be blind, but that we might see your glory, your mercy, your comforting hand upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We love to be comfortable. And for us, it's a pretty good thing that we live in the most comfortable nation and probably the most comfortable age the world has ever seen. We don't get hot because we can simply turn on the air conditioner. We don't have to walk to church. We can simply hop in our car and drive. We don't have to cook. We can microwave. We don't have to hunt. We can simply walk over to the grocery store and pick up a chicken. We live in a comfortable age. But this is an earthly comfort. It's a comfort which is achievable by working hard, by setting up goals and pursuing them. It's not the comfort which God promises us here. There's another comfort we find in the world, which we simply ignore our circumstances, or we imagine a different circumstance. We have dreams, we have fantasies, which bring us through our troubles. You can think of movies like Shawshank Redemption, where the main characters simply wish they were on the outside of the prison. They imagine what life would be if they weren't behind four walls. And that brings them some sense of comfort. That brings them security that there may be a future for them someday, but it is not reality. It's not true. It's earthly. It's finite comfort. Rather, we see here that the comfort which God speaks is heavenly comfort. It's divine comfort. And it's heavenly divine comfort because it is spoken by the Lord. This is what is picked up on in the first two verses. The Father speaks to you comfort. Comfort to my people. And this word first came to Israel. It came to Israel when they were in captivity. It came to Israel when they were pressed upon by enemies, by troubles, by snares. They were assaulted. But it wasn't simply because of God's enemies that they were in captivity, but rather it was because they had disobeyed God. They had failed to follow their God. They had failed to be obedient to their God. So their captivity was a form of God's judgment upon them. It was because Israel had sinned against their God that God then presented them with this judgment. And it is in the wake of this judgment that God presents to Israel this declaration of comfort. So we see that this comfort is then comfort from God's judgment, God's eternal judgment, God's finite judgment. This isn't merely comfort from our earthly trials, but it's rather an eternal comfort, a comfort which leads us unto heaven. In verse 1, God tells Israel, he tells the prophet to cry to her, cry to Israel, cry to the church that her warfare is ended. We see here the end of conflict, the end of a struggle. And this is the struggle between Israel, God's people, and their God. God had a case against Israel. He had a reason to judge them. And now God's saying that the warfare is ended. The trial is over. This conflict is resolved with peace. Warfare leads into peace here. And it's peace with God that we see. And this peace is interpreted in the next line of the poem. They're at peace because their iniquity is pardoned. Their iniquity is pardoned. They have been freed from the divine judgment. Their crime has been paid for. God has shown his mercy. He will no longer continue to judge Israel. He will no longer continue to judge his church because it has been paid for. And we know that it has been paid for in the next verse because it has been taken from the Lord's hand. Double. They have received double from the Lord's hand. And this isn't a double judgment, but rather a double blessing. God has blessed them in the wake of his judgment. God has sent his son to die on their behalf that they might be freed. We see here that the atonement, Christ's crucifixion, pays for more than any sin you could ever commit. Christ's cross pays for more. It's not only judgment, but we end up receiving God's abundant peace, God's abundant mercy. God gives us his comfort. That's what we see in these first two verses. God longs for you to feel this comfort. He gives you his mercy. He saves you from the divine judgment. God loves his people, so he brings them through the judgment by his son. So verses 1 through 2 here frame the entire poem. They frame these first 11 verses by instructing us that God comes to his people with his comforting presence. And then second, that God's comfort is certain. And third, that God creates a celebratory community of comforting. So verses 3 through 5, we'll see that God comes to his people with his comforting presence. That's the first voice. The second voice tells us that God's comfort is certain. The third voice, that God has created a celebratory, comforting community. So looking at the first voice now, God comes to his people with his comforting presence. The first thing we must notice here is that in the first two verses, God claims he's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to his church. And he's speaking out a specific thing. In verse 5, we see that all of this happens because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God the Father speaks, his will be done. Just like in creation, when the Father speaks, creation happens. When the Father says something, when he pronounces his will, it is realized. So we see here that God speaks out comfort. God speaks out comfort by his presence. God's comfort is God himself. God's comfort is God himself. We see this in verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord's the one coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God's coming down this highway. It's God coming. It's not us going. God comes to us. He comes to the world. It's not our duty. Rather, it's God's gift. It is God coming to his people. It's unidirectional. God's making a way towards us. We're not making our way towards God here. And this means that God's coming is a gift. God's presence is a gift. It's not something we are responsible, but rather it's God's people being the recipients of God's comfort. What this means is that this is wholly because God has decided to come to us. God's love for you has resulted in him coming to you. Christ doesn't come because of something he saw in us as creatures, but rather out of God's own blessedness, God's own love, God's own care for his creatures, God's own desire to make for himself a people. So we see here the Father pronounces to come in his presence. The Father pronounces that the divine presence will come to earth, and we see that this happens in the Son. These verses are quoted in Mark. They're quoted in most of the Gospels. But in the beginning of Mark, the first five verses, Mark points to John the Baptist being the fulfillment of this prophecy. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appears, he baptizes in the wilderness. He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John anticipates the coming of the Lord. He tells Israel, your God is coming. Your God draws near. Return to him. And we see that this is fulfilled when Jesus comes to John. Jesus is baptized. The Father declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son who is my presence." Jesus reveals and establishes God's presence to us. Jesus reveals our Father in heaven. Jesus says, "I point you to the Father." Jesus is God on earth for us. And he came as a child. He came to be a man, to live a perfect life. He came to comfort his people. He came to comfort Mary. He came to comfort Martha. He came to comfort you. He came as a man that he might identify with your pains, with your illnesses. He might know your trials. He might know your temptations. And he might be a comforting presence on your behalf. He might mediate with the Father for you. He might be human but God. He might identify with his people. And Jesus reveals and Jesus establishes God's forgiveness. Jesus comes and he establishes God's forgiveness for you, his people. He does this on the cross. He does this by living the life which you should have lived and dying the death which you deserved. Jesus makes the Father's mercy double to you. Because Jesus loves you. Because Jesus died for you, you are forgiven. God can come to you unidirectionally without any thought of what you have done, whether you have deserved it, so that nothing you do can separate you from the Father, so that nothing you have said in the past can keep you from being a Christian, so that nothing can cause you to not have relationship with your loving Father if you are in Jesus. Jesus offers his forgiveness. Jesus offers life. Jesus is the reason why we can come to the Father. Jesus is the reason why we can hear God pronounce a comforting voice. Because in Jesus we are forgiven. And in Jesus God offers his comfort. And then Jesus reveals and he establishes God's providential rule. Because of Christ's work, the Father's will is realized. God's people are saved. We are made holy. We are brought unto the new heavens and the new earth, where we will do what was always God's intended end for us. We will glorify God. We will enjoy Him forever. We will stand in God's comforting presence for eternity, basking in His glory, basking in His delight. And He will delight in us, His creatures, who glorify Him. God is pleased with Christ's work. And because of that, we might be forgiven. We might be comforted. We might be brought to our true ends, which is praising and glorifying God. This is the first three verses of this poem, 3-5. God comes to us with his presence in his Son. Jesus is God's presence to us. Jesus is God's comfort for us. But there's a second voice to this song. The second voice is verses 6-8. 6-8. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. God's comfort is made certain to us. It's made certain. God's word is unchanging, and God's word is made certain by his Holy Spirit. The key to understanding these verses is that breath in Hebrew and spirit in Hebrew are both the same word, ruach. They are the same word. God's breath is God's spirit. So when God's breath is breathed out, it is God's spirit being breathed out on creation. God's spirit acts, it moves, it creates. The spirit, the breath which God gives, is an enlivening spirit. It is a spirit which moves us to our true ends, to our proper ends. It applies the work of Christ. It creates in us new life, just like in Genesis 1, the Spirit rests upon the waters as God creates. God's breath rests upon the waters. God's breath rests upon us, his new creation. So the Spirit first makes certain God's spoken and written word. God's Spirit makes certain God's written and spoken word. It makes it so that your Bibles are living. They are effective. They aren't mere ornamental antiquities. They're not something that existed 3,000 years ago and no longer has reference to your life. They're not something which doesn't apply to you today, but rather they are living. They apply to you every much now as they did to Israel. They apply every much to you now as they did to the church in Acts. They apply every much to you now as they do to your fathers and to your children. His word is living. It is effective. It is effective because the Spirit makes it effective. You're not merely holding a book in your hand when you hold your Bibles, but rather you're holding a book which is empowered by God's Spirit, which is moved when you read it, which brings you truth. It stands forever. It is not perverted. It is not changed, but rather it stands. Its message stands for you. It stands for us so that we can be a church every bit as rooted in God's word today as the early church or as Israel was. Second, this is a illuminated word which we have received. The Spirit illuminates God's word for us. So while we are blind, while we often are drawn to hating God, to changing the words of Scripture so that it reveals our own wills rather than God's will, the Spirit makes it so that we hear God's word ring true. That's why we pray when we read Scripture, because we're reliant upon God's illuminating Spirit to understand it, to apply it to our lives, to see it made known to us. Because the word is God's truth, we who are sinners can't grasp it without God's help. And that's why we need the Spirit. That's why God sends his Spirit. That's why Jesus pours out his Spirit so that we, his church, might understand his word. Third, this Bible that we have, which is empowered by the Spirit, is a comforting word. It tells us of our God of comfort. It tells us of a God who loves us. It tells us that there is a reality larger than us, that our own trials, our own iniquities aren't all that is here in this life, but rather there is a God who is loving. There is a God who gathers himself a people, a God who cares for his people, a God who will bring his people unto salvation. There is a God who desires to comfort you. That's what we find in our word. And there is a God who has a plan to accomplish this. And there is a God who has accomplished this in our scriptures. And that's what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us in them. So the Spirit establishes, it illuminates, and it comforts us in Scripture, in God's written word. But the Spirit also makes certain the work of the eternal word, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross that we might live. And the Spirit moves. It moves creation. It moves the church toward the Father's appointed end. It moves us to that which the Son earned, glorifying God together as God's people, loving God, finding our comfort in our Heavenly Father who sent for us his Son to die for us. The Spirit makes all this effective. That's why God breathes out his breath, his Spirit on creation. The Spirit, we see here, also moves fallen creation unto a land of peace and comfort. The Spirit is a recreating Spirit, just like it was a creating Spirit in Genesis. The Spirit recreates creation. It breathes, and the grass withers, the flowers fade. Creation passes away, and a new creation arises. All the evils of this earth pass away. They die. They are no more on that last day. The Spirit is moving creation unto its end, where there will be no more sorrows, no more trials, but there will only be us worshiping our Heavenly Father, gazing upon him, being awed by his glory. The Spirit makes these evil things of the world pass away. They all fade, they all wither. So we find our comfort in our loving Heavenly Father, who will make right our sorrows, who will make right our pains, who will make right our heartaches, because he has sent his Son, and his Son has poured out his Spirit. That's why we can have comfort, because the Son's work has been established. It is being established. We are being moved towards heaven as God's people. And then the Spirit recreates us as God's people. He recreates us to be a holy people, to be creatures of the Word, the eternal Word and the written Word. We are to be shaped by the Spirit. The Spirit shapes us that we might conform to our loving Savior Jesus Christ, and we might be conformed to his Word, which he reveals to us how we ought to act, how we are to obey our loving Father. The Spirit makes us into a holy people, a people who find their comfort in God. 1 Peter picks up on this exact thought. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Why? Because all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Because God's word is certain, because God is working in us anew, we are to be purified. Our souls are to be purified. We are to obey. We are to love God. We are to love one another. God has established in us new life. We have been born again, not of the earthly things, but of heavenly. Not of perishable seeds, but of imperishable. We have been changed. So while the earth will fade away, we will remain, not in our trials, not in our sins, not in our brokenness, but as those recreated by God, as creatures of the Word whose sole desire is to worship the Lord. Then there's a third voice which God brings to us, his people. A third voice, verses 9 through 11. And in this voice, God creates a celebratory, comforting community. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God establishes for himself a community. God sent his Son. His Son poured out his Spirit. And in doing so, they gather a community. Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God, the church from age to age. God has created for himself a people. And Isaiah prophesied that God would create a people. And in the New Testament, we see that not only Israel was God's people, but also we as Gentiles have been engrafted in. God has created a community whose purpose is to be the people of God, to worship God. They are commanded to go up on a high mountain then as the people of God. And this is evocative language. We're reading poetry, of course, prophecy. There's a lot of imagery involved. There's flowers withering. There's grass fading. And here we have a mountain, which we are said to climb up as God's people. This imagery evokes a certain notion which is throughout the Bible. Think of Moses. Where does he go when he meets with God to receive the Ten Commandments? He leaves Israel and he climbs up Mount Sinai. And he meets with God there. Jesus, as we were hearing about in the past few weeks during the Transfiguration, goes up a mountain to meet with the Father. It's on a mountain where he meets with God. We as God's people in Revelation are said to go onto Mount Zion, where we will be forever in God's presence. Mountains in Scripture are the imagery which is used to denote our meeting with God as God's people. They're where God communicates to his people. So we are to go up this mountain as a community. We meet with God as a community, as Zion, as Jerusalem. It's not as individuals where we go off and we say, hey, I'm not going to church this week. Rather, I'm going to go up into the Appalachias and see God there by myself with my little psalm book. But rather, we're going together. This is a community affair, an affair of people who all love God and love one another. We go to God as a community. And as a community, we receive a command from this prophet. We are commanded to lift up our voice, to herald the good news. We lift up our voice to herald the good news. That means we, as a community, are a worshiping community. We're a celebratory community. We are heralding what is good, the gospel, because God has revealed it to us, because it has stirred up emotion in us, because we cannot contain it. We are overjoyed. Our cup floweth over. God awes us. God causes us to worship. We see here that the content of the worship is centered on the one who is God. It's on who God is and what God has done, specifically in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are to behold the Lord God. That's a doctrinal, theological aspect to our worship. And then we are to behold his coming in might. That's a reflection upon his work. Behold the Lord God. We are to praise God because he is mighty, because he is our merciful Father, because he has created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. We are to worship our Father. We are to celebrate him because he is worthy of all worship, because we are creatures endowed by our Creator with the gift of being able to praise him. So we see here that our worship is vertical on the one hand. It is vertical. It is heavenward. We are pointed to heaven. We are pointed to the heavenly throne. Think of Revelation where all the elders fall down before the heavenly throne and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Our worship is heavenward. It is pointed upwards. We are to behold our God. Why? Because he is deserving of worship. We are to lift up our voice with strength because God alone deserves praise. Because God alone comes in might. Because God alone rules sovereignly over all things. We worship God because God is worthy of worship. Not because of something in us, which finds something subjective in the Christian God, which might be deserving of praise, but rather because God evokes it from us. It's a response. It's responsive. We aren't coming out of ourselves, but rather we are repeating back to God what God himself has done, who God himself is. It is wholly respondent. It is because God has saved us that we worship. It's not because we worship that God has saved us. We are responsive creatures our speech is to be God's speech towards us, returned to Him. If you notice, all the language in this last voice is all predicated on the first two voices. It's because God has come that we are to praise Him. It's because of who God is that we are to praise Him. It's because God has poured out His Spirit that we are to praise Him, that we are able to praise Him. It's not our own doing. It is God's work in us. And so we praise Him. Our worship is God-directed. But we also see here that this is comforting worship in verse 11. It's comforting worship, and in this sense, it is horizontal. Our worship comforts us. It comforts one another. This is part of the reason why we must gather together as a body, because when we sing praises, we comfort one another. God, it says, is our shepherd. He gathers His people tenderly. He tends to us. He carries us gently. He leads us. He leads us to our end caringly. It is because of this that we worship God, because He's gathered us a people, because He loves us, because He cares for us. And we, in our worship, witness to one another this very fact. When we sing, we witness to one another that when we are worshiping, that God is our comfort. When we sing out of the hymn book, out of the Psalter, we are proclaiming who God is to one another, just as we are proclaiming to God who He is. Just as we worship God, we are telling truths to one another. We are witnesses to one another when we worship. That means that we must gather as a body. That is our duty as Christians, to witness to one another in songs, in praises, in prayer. That's why we sit under the Word, to hear God's Word comfort us. That also means that we are witnessed to when we worship. You are recipients of the voices of your fellow saints. When you look upon your brothers and sisters in Christ, you see someone who has been shaped by Jesus Christ, who has been loved by Jesus Christ, who is being made a new person, who is being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are seeing the hands and the feet and the arms of God in your brothers and sisters. That's why we gather to one another. That's why we listen to one another sing. That's why we listen to each other praise, because it is comforting to us. We are to listen to the instruction of one another in worship. That's why many of our hymns are also focused on our obedience in commanding one another. Trust and obey. There is no other way. We're telling one another what we must do. What is our comfort? Because Jesus has paid it all. That's why we are comforted. We are instructed when we worship. We are instructed foremost that our God is the God of all comfort. He is the God who has saved us from judgment. He is the God who has taken us out of captivity, out of bondage to sin, and rather brought us unto new life, unto freedom, that we might worship Him anew, so that we might fear not, but rather worship God out of love rather than out of fear. So, to conclude, our worship is communal. It is addressed to and celebrates the triune God, who is mighty and present to us in His Son. It celebrates the Father's sending of the Son's pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it is for the edification of one another, that we might be continually brought back to the work of God, comforted by the work of God together as one body. That's why we come. That's why we gather together amongst the saints, to worship our God, to edify and to be edified, to praise and to hear the praises of one another. That's what we anticipate in the age to come, when we will be as one body in heaven, as people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, singing the praises of God as a body, singing about the triumph of the mighty lion, of the conquering lamb. We are a body. We live as a body. We comfort one another as a body, and we are comforted by God as a body. That's why we come to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your comforting word, your word which speaks to us, which proclaims your mercy to us. We who deserve all judgment, who deserve to be cast into hell for eternity for our sins. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your sending of our Savior, God Himself, your presence made flesh. We thank you for His work, that we might be saved. We thank you for the Spirit's work, that we might be brought unto heaven, that we might be secured for eternity, that we might sing your praises forever. We thank you for your gathering of your saints as a body. We thank you for your shepherding us tenderly. We thank you that you care for us, that you love us. We pray that we become conscious of this, that this becomes essential to every thought we have, that we live in light of this fact, that we have been made a holy people, that you love us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.